according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I quote 2 Peter chapter 3, the beginning of each Bible class, and I hope we think our way through it, and it doesn't just become a mindless ritual. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth. If we're just living for this world, then we're the biggest hypocrites out there. We are seeking his righteousness. We are seeking to grow in righteousness. In that same passage, a verse I don't usually quote, it's in the context, it's just a verse I skip over, is verse 17 that says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." All right, that's our goal tonight, is to grow in grace and knowledge. Let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to provide that growth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again to have such an opportunity. We don't deserve this opportunity, and yet in your grace you have afforded it to each one of us. I thank you for the believers tonight that made the positive volition decision to assemble together and receive instruction. Pray for those who wanted to be here but were not able to, Father, due to sickness, work schedules, and other circumstances and details beyond their control. Father, you know their heart, the desire of their heart, that they would be here if they could. And so we ask for your blessing upon them. Thank you for the technology you've blessed us with and the ability to get caught up on Bible classes and to get caught up on material if we do have to miss. Father, we also pray for those who could be here but have chosen not to. That's in your hands as well. Asking there too, Father, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, to bring about the return of the next available opportunity. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that day by day we can live according to truth. We can align ourselves with what has been revealed in your word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is Wednesday night, so we will take time for questions before we get into our study on the doctrine of sin. I'll go ahead and close that out for the moment. Got the software up and running, so I believe I can answer anything imaginable here tonight. We'll start in the back. All right. We'll bring the microphone to you. There you go. We'll start with Gary, and then we'll go to David. You had one? Okay.
Yes, sir. I got a couple of questions.
All right.
And I know that we're dealing with grace, and you were talking about that we don't deserve to be here.
Mm-hmm.
Correct?
Yes, sir.
But isn't it true he wants us to be here?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, the command that comes in Hebrews chapter 10 to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Clearly, the directive will of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is for believers to assemble under teaching. And he has established this lampstand. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He holds the stars in his hand. So we are in the will of God for being here.
Second question.
That does not prevent it from being a grace provision.
You know, I understand that.
Right. Like it's the will of God for us to be saved, and that's a grace provision too.
That is part of his grace for us being here.
Right.
I understand it. Second question is, obviously, I have been not been growing in the grace and knowledge of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that that's a sin because it's a command. Does that sin compound itself?
Yes. That sin compounds itself. All sin compounds itself. Sin is quite often and very accurately described in its interlocking cycles, in its interlocking nature. The pride that leads to selfishness, that leads to arrogance, that leads to sins of omission, that then lead to sins of commission. And yes, to him who knows the right thing to do and yet does not do it, to him it is sin. And that is the verse that makes very clear sins of omission are what they are. And when we're commanded to grow in the grace of knowledge and we don't do so, that is a sin, because we're commanded to do so. It is quite interesting, though, as we've studied recently under church discipline and prior to that under divine discipline, is there are lessons that the Father would have us to learn, and so He gives us those lessons in Bible class. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. It's quite interesting, though, that church discipline, or any discipline, is instructive. So in addition to motivating us to repentance, in addition to correcting us in our thinking, in addition to prompting the metanoeo, change of thinking, repentance, discipline is in itself instructive. And so I think in a lot of ways, lessons that we could learn the easy way, that is under positive volition in Bible class, applying the Word of God, we can learn lessons that way, and we should. But, you know, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. God is not thwarted in His design. His design is to teach us certain lessons. And when we in our volition choose not to learn the easy way, He then goes into the discipline routine, which is still instructive and teaches us, as we've learned, discipline being corrective, being instructive, and being designed for our restoration. So I would point out that, yes, not growing in grace and knowledge is a sin, and we're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge. And there's snares and dangers. The phrase that's used of ever learning yet never growing, that can happen. And cycles of sin can get you caught up into that. But the Father's faithful discipline is designed to get us out of those cycles, and we can be very thankful for that. All right. Let's go to David. David had a question.
My question is pertaining to intercessory prayer. Mm-hmm. Is it a valid prayer to pray that someone uses their volition in a positive way to accept Jesus Christ, since it's really up to the believer to use their own volition as they choose to do so?
Mm-hmm. Is it a valid prayer to pray that they exercise their volition in such a manner? Well, I think that is a prayer that's consistent with the desire of the Father, who, according to 1 Peter, desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's also interesting, too, the Father doesn't coerce volition as a rule. Believers, though, are pleased to surrender their will to the Father and say, not my will, but thine be done. In effect, giving the Father permission to do with my volition whatever He wants to do with my volition. That's the ultimate expression of not my will, but thine be done. Also, the Father draws. There's the passage in John, no man cometh unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the Father draws, and He woos, and He calls. And this is where I think the human mind wrestles with sovereignty and wrestles with hyper-Calvinism and all the rest. The Father knows what circumstances would be necessary in order for volition to make that choice. And clearly He has the sovereignty and the power to do that. He has the omnipotence to lay out circumstances in such a manner that volition will place itself in that way. And so, again, those prayers are not necessarily wrong prayers, because if it's the Father's will to save that person, then He has already elected that person before the foundation of the world anyway, and that person will place their faith in Christ. If that's not the Father's will, then just like any other prayer that's not a part of His will, that is not going to get a response. It's not going to be heard, and it's not going to be provided for. So, yeah, I don't see anything wrong with that prayer. And clearly, we are burdened for our loved ones. We pray for our loved ones. We don't want to see anybody perish. And so, praying for volition is a valid prayer. Okay. What else? Let's go to Luke. Not the Gospel of Luke, but
actually, yes, could you turn to the Gospel of Luke?
Okay.
Chapter 16.
Luke 16, all right.
Verse 18. Two-part question.
Okay.
If you could give a correct translation, and also, is it pertinent to this dispensation?
That's a remarkable question. A lot of people assume that, well, it's in the New Testament, it has to apply to the church age. And that is not a valid assumption just at first blush, because much of the entire gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all occurred and was all written during the dispensation of Israel prior to Pentecost. All right? No, it wasn't written prior to Pentecost, but the events all occurred. The message Christ delivered here was delivered prior to Pentecost, and specifically falls under the jurisdiction of the law, under the principles of the law. Now, this passage in, really, I think the Matthew passage is, there's two, one in chapter 5, one in chapter 19, that are usually cited more frequently than the Luke passage. We find corroborating text in 1 Corinthians, for example. There are passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that deal with marriage and divorce and things there. So when we have the epistles in particular that tie in, then clearly there is church age application for the issues that happen there. It's interesting. Everyone who divorces his wife, or who releases, apaluo is the verb there to release. Pas is the pronoun here for everyone who releases the woman of him or the wife of him and marries. Now it's the same subject. It's the same everyone. It's the same pas. Okay? It's the same pas right here as the subject who is accomplishing both verbs. So he is divorcing the wife and marrying another. Okay? He's committing adultery. Same as if you don't divorce your wife, you stay married to your wife and go have sex with another woman, you're committing adultery. Okay? But if you're leaving her for this other woman, you know, divorcing her doesn't give you the free pass on the adultery. Does that make sense? So the divorce isn't just a quickie way to say, okay, I'm divorced, now I'm remarried, so it's not adultery. No. You divorced her so you could marry her. Okay? And those items there being linked. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. And the items there. Ultimately, what you do is you take this back to Deuteronomy, where the initial stipulations regarding divorce that were encoded in the law, and you start to see the principles that occurred there. The goal that's going to come up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, when we get that far, is that ideally, well, first of all, the will of God is don't divorce. All right? But if you divorce, see, it's one of those don't do, but if you do, don't divorce. But if you are divorced, remain unmarried. The possibility there is then that you can be reconciled to your husband. You can be reconciled to your wife. You can, the Lord can put that marriage back together until remarriage then occurs. And under law, you know, the man that divorced a woman and then she married another man, and then if that guy died or she divorced a second time, she couldn't go back to husband number one. Okay? And that was laid out in all the stipulations regarding divorce. So, I think there's a lot of this that we will get into very shortly when we get, because we're presently in this portion of 1 Corinthians that's dealing with fornication, starting with the man of incest, going into some other fornication issues into chapter 6, and then ultimately leading into the marriage questions in chapter 7. So we're going to have quite a bit of teaching on that coming up with respect to these activities here. Okay? Yes, 1 Corinthians, there's no question that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is church age application, where it has bearing on this passage and Deuteronomy. Okay, you can't ignore 1 Corinthians and say, oh, that's written for the Jews. No, that's quite obviously church age. So, where it's obvious, and that's always the issue, if there's any question to its application, if there's any question to its dispensation or stewardship, such as in the Gospels, is a legitimate question. Well, go to where there is no question. Go to where there's absolute certainty and use the clear passages to explain those that maybe are not as clear in first blush. Okay? Yes. Get on tape.
Sorry. Why can't the couple that's married originally get back together? Let's say the man does not remarry and the woman who left him remarries and then is widowed. What is the reason behind that? I mean, there's got to be a good reason.
Yeah, it was spelled out under the law. Part of it in Deuteronomy 20. Part of it is not even related to the... Oh, no, that's enemies and horses and chariots. Might appear to be a divorce passage. Enemies, horses, and chariots. No, that's a warfare passage. A lot of it, too, for example, with the man of incest, we brought up the fact that it's quite likely that his father's wife was not his biological mother. That his father's wife was another woman with no kind of biological attachment to him at all. Quite likely was his age or younger. You know, if this man's father divorced his mother or she died and he remarried a younger woman, it's quite likely that it's conceivable that, that his mother that he was living with was his age or younger and not related to him by blood or anything. See? And so somebody could come along and say, well, what's the problem with that? Okay? Part of it comes into the issues that were handed down, not just as a part of the law, but in the overall principles of ownership, in terms of propriety, in terms of stewardship. That nakedness was a possession of that man's father. Okay? It was his role to be her husband. It was his role to be her spiritual leader. It was his role to be her shepherd. It was his role to be her lover. Okay? And so, as such, being the father then, or being the son then, that is a nakedness that just by position and responsibility and orderliness in the plan of God, he has no part of. Okay? So, I take the same thing back to this issue with the woman that is widowed and wants to remarry a prior husband. I think some of those principles then, would be just as applicable, that the divorce, actually the remarriage, severed that original divorce, and that's not to be restored again. The only time that was to be restored again is symbolically, typically, where Jehovah gave Israel a certificate of divorce because she was the harlot, and yet in the millennial kingdom, he restores her virginity, takes her back as his bride, and there's some wonderful blessings that happen there. Okay? I might not be answering every question tonight to 100% satisfaction, but I just hope we start thinking in added terms. And that's what happens here. The idea of divorce as a sin, okay, that's a sin, we understand that. But how about the interlocking nature of sin and the compound nature of sin? That not only is this a sin, but now the adultery that then ensues becomes another sin. Jesus Christ even brought in the lust issue. If you're looking at a woman and you're lusting after her in your heart, well, that's mental attitude adultery before you even do it in your body. See, and the more we start to identify the interlocking nature of sin, which produces sin, which produces sin, I think that we'll do a lot better at guarding against these things that tend to steamroll and rapidly gather moss as they or don't gather moss as they roll downhill. All right. Cliff, you have a question.
Let me give you a break and change the subject.
First, though, did that answer the question specifically for the adultery, the divorce, and remarriage and the for church age?
What I was really trying to get at, I know God doesn't do things capriciously. Uh-huh. I mean, he is the same today and yesterday and forever,
uh-huh.
Period. And his framework, his operational framework is not going to change. Even in eternity future, even though we'll be in different times, the standards remain the same. But I still don't quite understand why, when that woman was already with the first husband, and albeit she committed adultery by marrying another man.
Or she may not have. It may have been a very legitimate divorce.
Mm-hmm.
Deuteronomy makes provision for a very legitimate, perfect, legal,
okay.
Righteous divorce.
Okay.
And she remarries legitimately, legally, perfectly.
And is widowed.
Uh-huh.
And maybe she's still carrying a flame for the guy or whatever. And she goes back to him.
Right.
I don't quite understand why that wouldn't be okay. I mean, I don't question that God is righteous in his in his decisions. I just don't understand why it's a sin to go back.
Okay. I'll look into it a little bit and see if I come up with a more satisfactory answer. I will tell you, though, that in my own family history, we have a similar event with my great-grandmother, who got married when she was 16, and her mother-in-law hated it, disapproved of the marriage, then forced her son to divorce my great-grandma, and scandalous in the 1920s. And yet she was pregnant. Nobody knew it at the time, and ended up having the baby and married and had five more kids in later life and whatever, and the boy remarried and a bunch of kids in later life and whatever. Anyway, 60-something years later, when they were in their 80s, both of them were widowed and they remarried. So after all those years apart, so it's interesting. Now, under Mosaic law, they couldn't have done that. But good thing they were Washington State residents and not under Mosaic law. All right, Cliff, you have a question.
And I hope I remember the verses right, but I'm pretty sure recently we went to Romans 5, 13 and 14. I think that's right. I have it jotted down, but I don't have my notes with me. And as we were going through that and I was looking at those passages, I didn't completely understand them. I was hoping you could help me understand those, what's being talked about in those passages. Just a little
in Romans chapter 5, with regard to death and Adam and the issues there, is that?
Well, in particular, it talks about, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. I didn't know what that meant. And,
oh, I see.
And then it talks about, you know, from Adam until Moses. And so it stops it there in verse 14.
Right.
And so there's some things in there that are just kind of a little bit confusing as to exactly what's being referred to there.
Okay.
For me.
Certainly. The human race were sinners from Adam on. Okay. But now, with the giving of the law, the nature of law in its condemnation, the nature of law where nobody measures up. See, the nature of law where not only is there, of course, spiritual death, but actual death penalty inflicted for various violations of law. See, I mean, adultery, murder, homosexuality, I mean, rape, all kinds of stuff was met by immediate physical death. What Romans is pointing out, though, is that death began the day Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in terms of spiritual death, in terms of being apart, separated from God. And so prior to law, death is still the operation for sinners. Okay? It says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, a spiritual death, by the way. So many of these creation science groups try to equate that with physical death. And death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there's no code. I mean, there's no Adamic code like there is a Mosaic code. See, Adam and Eve and then their sons. I mean, obviously, you have Cain and Abel. Abel was right in his offerings. Cain was wrong with his offerings. There's still standards. They're not under a legal standard. They're not under a code, but they still are operating on the basis of faith, sin or not sin, and the principles there. So that's why it points out in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. So what it's showing is that Moses doesn't have the answer to sin. Christ has the answer to sin. And it's contrasting the Mosaic covenant with the provision of salvation through Jesus Christ.
That makes sense. I guess it was that particular phrase that kind of tripped me up, which was sin is not imputed
sin is
when
not
there
imputed.
Is no law.
Okay.
And what is that imputed where? To whom?
Judicially.
Okay.
Yeah, judicially. And there you got to do some work because there's Adam's original sin, there's personal sins, there's the sin nature. You know, obviously, people had sin natures before Moses. We had Adam's original sin prior to Moses. But see, the judicial imputation there, that was a feature of law. That condemnation law, all law could do was condemn. Okay? Law could not justify. All law could do was condemn. And yet, those that preceded law were just as dead. The answer is Christ. The answer is not law. Okay? All right. And I admit, that's a tough passage. It has bugged me for a long time. And it may single-handedly, that chapter may single-handedly be the one reason I haven't tried to teach the book of Romans. All right? If I could get away with teaching chapter 4 and then skipping ahead to chapter 6. No. I mean, the gist of it is as I just said, but sometimes the way that it's phrased, especially when, you know, I think the biggest part of it is that we have too much theology where we know what imputation is all about. And then a word gets used there like imputed, and we all of a sudden get confused. Because the way imputed is used in that verse doesn't line up with what I thought imputation was all about. Okay? And we get thrown in a lot of ways. We get thrown by the word salvation a lot because we think it refers to coming to Jesus and not going to hell. And most of the time in the New Testament, salvation is applied to deliverance from sin in the Christian way of life. So sometimes our own theological terms trip us up when we kind of put those in the way. We don't just read what the text says. And I think that word impute there throws us because we're thinking about imputation. We're thinking about total depravity and sin. Things that we're going to get into, by the way, in our doctrine of sin here tonight. All right, last one, Kathy.
I bring up the question of different kinds of salvation. You have salvation from sin as a Christian. You have salvation from sin as an unbeliever. Are there different Greek words that differentiate between the two?
It's the same soteria. It's the same sozo. It's the same verb. Yeah. And so, you just can't look at the Greek word and say, oh, this is coming to Jesus and not going to hell. Or, oh, this is a believer being delivered from a sin problem. It's the same salvation. Same sozo or soteria. All right. Turning then to our study, we are examining the nature and the effects of sin. Roman numeral 1 is the introduction and definition. Roman numeral 2 is the development and application, starting with original sin. Under main point A, where we examined angelic, human, and then the cause for original sin. This evening, we are moving on to main point B, the nature and effects of sin, where we left off on Sunday morning. Under subpoint 1, the nature of sin is observed in the terms which describe it. The nature of sin is observed in the terms which describe it. In 5 terms, and we'll spend the time tonight going through these passages and examining these terms. Here in our Romans 5 passage, it's referred to as sin. Sin in the singular. One thing that we do observe in a variety of applications is when sin appears in the plural, it has reference to personal sins. It has reference to deeds that we do, you know, the lies that we tell, the murders that we commit, the stealing that we accomplish, or, you know, the actual deeds, personal sins. When hamartia is in the plural, they refer to personal sins. When sin is in the singular, in many cases it has reference to the sin nature within each one of us, and in many cases it has reference to sin itself as a position or as an estate. And that's what we have here in Romans chapter 5. We have the sphere of sin, the lost estate of sin, which is the estate in Adam. It says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin, singular, entered into the world. Sin as an estate, as a position, where the entire race is born in the sphere of sin. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. All right? Where were we when Adam sinned? We were in Adam. The entire human race sinned when Adam sinned. In Adam, all were made sinners. And so we have sin as a position, sin as an estate. And this is what we are delivered out of when we are redeemed from that slave market of sin, that when we are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This is a sphere we no longer have to be in, except when we choose to. When we choose to harden our hearts and listen to our sin nature and disregard the Holy Spirit, and we choose to obey the lust of our flesh, we plunge ourselves back into the realm of sin once again, and that's a pathetic estate when we don't have to be there. Still in Romans 5, a more common term is the term transgression. It's used in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 20. And it says in verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. Now that's the original sin. That's Adam's transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, and it wasn't truly the biting and the chewing. It actually happened when Adam took it from his wife and made the decision he was going to do it. Mental attitude sin precedes overt sin. But he made the decision he was going to do it. He took the fruit from his wife and he did it. That's the transgression. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one, that is the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So we have it throughout. That was verse 16, we have it in verse 17, verse 18, and verse 20, repeatedly throughout this passage. Now, transgression, stepping across the line, just think of it as stepping across the line, stepping out of bounds, transgressing. The Father has established boundaries. Boundaries are good. Boundaries are good. The human race needs boundaries. And going beyond is to our detriment. The boundaries are always for our blessing. Children need boundaries. And parents are pleased to establish those boundaries. At least parents who love their children establish boundaries. And when they transgress, when they step across the line and they step out of those boundaries a little bit, well, there's consequences. There's application of discipline there designed to enforce the boundaries. So transgression gives us, again, the statement of sovereignty. God is in charge. He has His standard. He has the sovereign right to establish those limits. And when we go our own way, we are transgressing. We are stepping across the line. Likewise, the term disobedience is used here in verse 19. Just as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Adam's disobedience is contrasted with Jesus Christ's obedience, that he rejected all temptations to go his own way, to do his own thing, to serve himself. He obeyed completely, became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here too we see the nature of sin. This is why I cannot sin against my fellow man. All sin is against God, because God is the sovereign authority to whom any disobedience is then directed. I may commit a crime against my fellow man, in which case the state is going to bear the sword. I may offend my fellow man, in which case we have to reconcile between human beings. But sin is against God, because it's God's absolute standard of righteousness, and it's God's sovereignty that's being offended. Keep in mind, when you transgress, you're violating righteousness. But when you disobey, you're defying sovereignty. He is the authority. And so it's called transgression, and it's called disobedience. It's also called an offense in verse 14. The offense. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And we use offense in a number of different ways. In fact, we use it in terms of crimes. That's called an offense. Somebody will go to court for their offense, which is their legal charge, what they are charged under the Texas Penal Code of offending in terms of the law. And they are called offenders once they are convicted and proven to be offenders. Before that, they're just alleged offenders. All right. Offense. We think of the same thing too when we insult somebody, or we hurt somebody, or we damage our relationship between people. We call that an offense. If I've given you offense, we use the phrase, no offense, you know, when we say something insulting and we didn't mean to, right? Say, oh, no offense. You say, oh, well, none taken. Or, sorry, buddy, I was offended. Here, let me clean your clock. Okay? Something like that. Now, we can offend our fellow man, and we've got to effect a restoration, a reconciliation. We can offend the government, in which case there's legal penalties and until the law is satisfied. You realize that if you break the law, if you go out and kill somebody, your case is actually, you know, plug your name in here, but it's so-and-so versus the state of Texas. When you appear as a defendant, it is the state of Texas that prosecutes you. Not your victim, not the person you wronged, it is the state of Texas. So, you assault somebody and it's not Joe Blow against you, it's the state of Texas versus you in the assault case perpetrated against Fred or whoever it was you beat up, okay? Because the offense is the violation of the standard of the laws of the state of Texas. And so the state of Texas then is the violated party and the prosecutor. Likewise with sin. Sin, the offense in sin is against God, against God's holiness. All right, so we've seen righteousness, we've seen sovereignty, we've seen holiness. The offense is against holiness, and God cannot abide unholiness. That's why the need to drive Adam and Eve out of the garden, the need to drive Satan off the holy mountain, the necessity for imputed holiness, for him to make us righteous, for him to make us holy, is the only way that he can then bring us into his presence. See, in our unholiness, we cannot approach God's holiness. Any more than, I think of it in, I got radiation on my mind today since that's what Randy Blair had yesterday. But, you know, think of God's holiness as, you know, 600 million billion degrees of radiation, you know? And if we tried to approach that in our unrighteousness, in our unholiness, in our vile, dead humanity, we'd get incinerated. Just being in the presence of His glory would just dissolve us into molecules, okay? Until He makes us righteous. He imputes that holiness to us. And then we have that affinity, we have His very nature, and we are brought into His presence with no fear. We draw nigh, even. What a confidence. So it's called an offense. And fifthly, it's called a fall. It's called a fall. And these passages, I think, tell the story quite well. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived, being quite deceived, fell. All right? And they both fell. Just her fall was through deception. His was not. But it's a fall. It is a lower position than what we were designed to be. All right? Nobody has ever, I don't think, in the history of man, ever fallen up. Okay? Unless there's some quirk of gravity working somewhere. Okay? Now, someone's going to prove me a liar and show me some river in China that flows uphill or whatever, but all right. Generally speaking, you fall down. No one falls up. A fall is always a downward motion. And the nature of sin is a downward motion. It is a lower estate, obviously, than the righteousness we were created to walk in, the righteousness that God desires for us to walk in. Anything that comes short of that actually falls short of that. And when we stumble, what have we done? We have fallen short of the glory of God. So it's called a fall. Likewise, Isaiah 14:12. You're familiar with that passage? That's the I will passage. I tell you, we've gone into it enough lately between Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. You ought to have these passages here about memorized. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Called in the Latin Vulgate Lucifer, and that's where we got the name Lucifer. But Hillel, shining one. Star of the morning. We looked at the morning stars this morning and their role singing at creation. When the earth was created, the morning stars sang for joy. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. You know, the whole idea of self-exaltation, self-promotion, and what is it? It's a fall. We can't exalt ourselves. We can humble ourselves, and He will exalt us. That's the plan. Did Jesus Christ exalt Himself? No, He humbled Himself, and the Father exalted Him. In fact, because He humbled Himself to the point of death, the Father exalted Him above everything, above every name that has been named. But the key isn't to exalt yourself. The key is to humble yourself. Let the Father exalt you. And so Satan here becomes a fallen one. And the Lord, through Isaiah, says, oh, how you have fallen. How you have fallen. It's almost one of those descriptions that defies descriptions. You know, He didn't describe this fall necessarily. He didn't say it was a big fall, it was a large fall, it was a high fall. He just says, man, what a fall. How you have fallen. Okay? The reference by Christ in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. Luke 10:18. He said to them, now this is quite remarkable. He has sent 70 of them out in Luke chapter 10. And He sent them out to minister in pairs. And they had quite a bit of angelic conflict while they were out there ministering. And they came back all excited. In verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. It's remarkable how active the demons were during the first advent incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it certainly kept the Lord busy, kept His 12 disciples busy, and here the 70 had their hands full with everything that was going on. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so the Lord responds to that. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So there again is the nature of the fall. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. By the way, that's not biological, zoological animals. Okay? The serpents and scorpions mentioned here are not the zoological serpents and scorpions that you might see, you know, in a herpetology exhibit somewhere. These are languages for the fallen angels, agents of the adversary, who himself is a serpent, the Nahash, the crafty serpent. So serpents and scorpions, if you want to think of those as fallen angels and demons, go ahead. And over all the power of the enemy, the adversary, and nothing will injure you. See, when you have your armor, and this isn't even a church age passage. This is given during the dispensation of Israel. And it's not even given to the apostles. It's given to the 70 dispensation of Israel ministers that He sent out. Now, let me give you a clue. They're foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the tribulation, when 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be sealed and protected from those demon scorpions that get released out of the abyss. And they're going to go forward in the tribulation as witnesses to this world. So, if you haven't done a whole lot of thinking about the 70 and what they were doing during the ministry of Jesus Christ, we just have these little clues and places here that give us things to think about. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. You know, angelic conflict is necessary, but don't get a charge out of it. Don't get a big thrill out of it. Don't get caught up in it. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In other words, desire to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Keep it simple. You're a believer saved by grace. Keep your armor on. Walk in the light. If you have a conflict here and there, do battle, have victory, because the enemy is disarmed and the Lord's given you victory, but don't boast about it. Because the minute you do, you're just taking your armor off and inviting the next attack, and you're going to lose. So rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So we got these passages here that pertain to falling with respect to, actually, Satan as the tempter in the first passage, and then as the one falling in the second and third passages that you see listed there on the screen. So this is the nature of sin. We can see the nature of sin by the very terms which describe it. And we can make several observations just right off the bat. First of all, they're pretty common. You know? We're all subject to this. We all fall short in many portions, in many ways. It's easy to get into these, all too easy to stay in these sin patterns. That's why we encourage, when we taught the doctrine of spirituality versus carnality, we taught why it's so important to keep short accounts, to confess the moment you're convicted. Because all that happens when you don't is you just committed another sin. The Holy Spirit has convicted you, prompted you, motivated you to confess, and you disobeyed that prompting and chose not to confess, hardening your heart, building more scar tissue, building more sin. So it's described as sin, transgression, disobedience, offense, and fall. Point two now. The effects of sin were seen immediately in Adam and Eve. The effects of sin were seen immediately in Adam and Eve. And so join me now in Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at it. These were the effects for Adam and Eve, and they're the same for us in many ways. All right? Now, they went from righteous beings to unrighteous. They went, they became dead, spiritually dead. We cannot lose our spiritual life because that's eternal, but we can become operationally dead, what we call carnality. And so what's the first thing that we see? Well, we see unrighteousness. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we see unrighteousness. And this one's not actually in Genesis, but you can go ahead and stay there in Genesis if you'd like. First of all, resulting in unrighteousness. Revelation 19:8, Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. The first effect of sin. Now, they were created righteous. I want to make sure we don't get confused here, because Adam and Eve were unique, not like you and I. Okay, we were born sinners, we were born dead, we became alive when we placed our faith in Christ. They were created, saved, so to speak. Although reality, saved is not a good term for how they were created. They were created sinless. They were created in a position of righteousness. Okay? A position which they fell from and lost. Why they needed to be saved. That's probably the better way of saying that. Revelation 19:8 and Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. I guess let me grab those. Oh, here. Save myself some flipping. I'd like to do some more of this, by the way, and especially it helps. I know it's not very visible from too far back, but we got the English text and the Greek text side by side, and when one scrolls, the other scrolls, and it's a pretty simple matter. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know, when we commit sin, what are we doing? We are defiling our garments. We are plunging ourselves back into a sphere of unrighteousness. We're told in Revelation 3 to keep our garments clean. So here we find sin. An effect of sin is unrighteousness. Vividly portrayed in terms of garments. Likewise, Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord, you are, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. The garments that we're supposed to have, garments of righteousness, garments of light, the very garments that the Lord himself is wearing. Now, there's one item we don't wear that the Lord wears, by the way, and that's the robe of vengeance. He puts that on himself, and we're commanded never to put that on. We're commanded to take no vengeance for ourselves because that belongs to the Lord. But now let's consider garments. Are we wearing our garments tonight? Okay. I'm not talking about the earthly clothing that you all walk in here with, all right? That's something else, okay? And you're all wearing clothes tonight, and that's a good thing. We would have spotted that 45 minutes ago if that something else had happened, okay? So no one's physically naked here tonight, and that's a good thing. But we're not talking about earthly clothes. What spiritual garments are we wearing? Are we wearing fine linen, white and clean? Are we wearing light Are we wearing the Lord Jesus Christ? We're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Are we wearing the armor of light described in 1 Thessalonians? You said, I thought Ephesians 6 was the only armor passage. You mean there's more armor passage than the Ephesians 6 passage? Oh, you bet. Are we covered? Now, what were Adam and Eve wearing? What were Adam and Eve wearing in the garden? Okay? They weren't wearing any earthly clothes. But were they wearing light? Were they wearing garments of light? See? That's what the Lord wears. He created them to have fellowship with Him. And so what happened when they sinned? They lost those garments of light. And they knew that they were naked. Not physically naked. Because, I mean, still, who's going to see them? All right? It's still just Adam and Eve and all the animals. Even after the fruit. So it's not the physical nakedness that was bugging them. Okay? I don't know if you ever thought in these terms before. But we see the Lord Himself wearing garments of light. We see that we wear garments of light. We see the white linen, bright and clean, in terms of righteousness. Are we dressed in righteousness? So a consequence of sin, an effect of sin, is unrighteousness. And they were. They were unrighteous. They were sinners. They had the knowledge of good, of human good and evil. They were separated from God in experience. And then He drove them out of the garden in practice. All right. The second effect of sin is guilt. Genesis 3, 8 and 10. Revelation 6, 5, 15 through 17. The effect of guilt. Guilt is a good thing when the Lord's using it to motivate us. Guilt can be a conviction that wakes us up. If we've progressed so far in our carnality that we no longer even feel the guilt anymore, we've got problems. The hardness of heart will remove guilt. Timothy says the conscience is seared as with an iron. And so they do wrong and don't even have any guilt about it anymore. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They don't even hide it at night anymore. You get to that point where you've gone beyond guilt. Okay? But the immediate effect of sin in Adam and Eve, and the immediate effect of sin for you and I, assuming that we're keeping short accounts, is a wonderful blessing the Lord has supplied in terms of guilt. See, even divine discipline is a blessing. Even divine discipline is a way the Father works through us, or works to us through grace, allowing guilt to prick our conscience, to resonate with that discord with our norms and standards. All right? Genesis 3, verses 8 and 10. They heard the sound. Okay, they sinned in verse 6. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know, when you start avoiding people and you're hiding people, what is that? It's guilt. You know, if you're without guile, if you're without guilt, then there's no problem encountering anybody. Face to face, in person, you know. Not hiding with caller ID or whatever. You're just... Adam and Eve hid from the Lord. Like you can really do that. But don't we all? In our carnality. The Lord God called to the man, and this is gorgeous. Even, I mean, we're not seeking Him, but He goes looking for us. And He said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Simply guilt. It's interesting in Revelation 6, 15 through 17. There I go again. Revelation 6. Fifteen through 17. The window on the right, by the way, goes back and forth between the Nestle Aland 27th edition Greek New Testament and the Biblia Hebraica Septuagintia Hebrew Old Testament. It knows that, you know, if you're in the New Testament, you tell it to go to Genesis, that there's no Genesis in the New Testament. So it switches to the Hebrew Bible and follows you right along to Genesis. You go back to Revelation, and it knows that there's no Revelation in the Hebrew Bible, so it switches back to Greek and follows you after to Revelation. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, it's remarkable. When the Lord is on his way, when the star appears in the heavens and the sign of the Son of Man makes its appearance, and all of the fallen angels start going berserk because they know that they've got to gather themselves for that, for the battle. And all of the human beings are just demonically fearful and trying to crawl into the deepest hole they can find. Why is that? Why does fallen man not want to be in the presence of holiness, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of glory? And that's the nature of guilt. It's the nature of sin, at falling short, at not measuring up, of being impure, of being wrong. That's guilt. And so we see the nature to hide. It's on a worldwide scale what Adam and Eve were doing by themselves back in the garden. Doing everything they can. Don't let the Lord find us. Let's just hide. It's also a lack of knowledge and understanding. Here's another effect of sin. If you want to have knowledge, you've got to be in fellowship. You want to have understanding? The natural man can't understand the things of God. The moment you go carnal, you just stripped off your spiritual eyes. You plucked them out. You removed the gray apparatus for perception. And you've put yourself back on the basis where you've got to try to look at things through human observation. Lack of knowledge and understanding. Romans 3:11, Psalm 14:2-3, Jeremiah 4:22. Lack of knowledge and understanding. See, that's why Paul says, you know, I can't even talk to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. He was rebuking the Corinthians and said, you never grew up. All that carnality has kept you from growing. Romans 3:11, Psalm 14:2-3, Jeremiah 4:22. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless, there is none who does good, there is not even one. You realize that there's no human religion that can find God. The unbelieving mind is not capable of it. Cannot glean any divine understanding. There's no philosophy that can find God. The unbelieving mind, the carnal mind, is not capable. Is not capable. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. Here's the corruption. Here's the nature of sin. There is no one who does good, not even one. It has nothing to do with human IQ. Nothing to do with intelligence. So many of the brightest scientists, the most intelligent minds in the world are lost. They're on the road to hell. It's the nature of the wisdom of God, which is foolishness in the eyes of man. Jesus Christ even praised the Father that he hid things from the wise and revealed them unto babes. What a blessing that, salvation and Bible doctrine aren't dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out. Did I hear an amen? We're not an amen kind of church, but I thought I heard one there. All right. You know, if only the smart people could get saved and understand the Word of God, then what would that be? Lack of knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 4:22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. Notice, though, they are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. They can be very brilliant in the realm of sin. They can be quite clever, because their father is clever, more crafty than any beast of the field. There is a satanic wisdom that gives an amazing, deceptive intelligence, but it's not the wisdom God's offering. This is the consequence of sin. You know, it's amazing. We had some of the things in the jail that are incredible. The ingenuity of some of these inmates, the things they can come up with. High school dropouts that couldn't pass a chemistry class to save their life, but they knew how to brew and distill their own LSD in the kitchen. You know? Think, man. The cleverness of these people. They could take a pencil apart and with a pencil, the lead out of a pencil and some toilet paper and electrical outlet. You know, they could light any cigarette you wanted, and they could do a variety of things. I can give a class after class tonight if you like. Well, probably burn the church down if I tried doing it. But yeah, just take a pencil and you got to strip the lead out of it, and then get an electrical socket and a little bit of toilet paper and make yourself a wick and you can light cigarettes and start a good little fire. And anyway, you didn't need to know that, but shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. Quite a bit of name calling in that verse. My people are foolish, they know me not, they're stupid children, they have no understanding. Two other items, and I'll wrap this up. They're cursed, and they were ejected. Genesis 3:14-17, we understand the curse. The serpent was cursed, the woman was cursed, the earth was cursed because of the man. Romans 8 describes the curse of the earth. They were ejected, driven away from God's presence. Genesis 3:22-24, along with Proverbs 15:29, Isaiah 59:2. You know, you stop and you think about a point of time in your spiritual life with some prolonged carnality. Okay? Maybe it was recent. Maybe it was some time back. Whenever. But just think about a time of carnality and think about the separation, the distance, and versus the proximity, the closeness when you're spiritual, the intimacy when you're in God's embrace, when you're walking in the light. And you think, man, God, you're not as nearby as you used to be. Well, is He the one that moved? Okay. Your sins have created a barrier. And so ejection, just as Adam and Eve were driven out, just as Satan was thrown off the holy mountain of God in Ezekiel 28, when we go carnal and we're thrust back into the sphere of darkness, we thrust ourselves back into the flesh, there's that distance described in the passages there. And I am over time, so I'll let you look those up on your own. But you see the curse. Remember, cursing? Cursing is the antithesis of blessing. God is the one who blesses. He pours forth blessings. We have every spiritual blessing the heavenly places in Christ. And yet, carnality removes us from that sphere of blessing and just opens us up. So we have the curse and we have the ejection, all laid out there in Genesis 3 and the issues there. We will come back on Sunday, Lord willing, if He lets us stick around that long. And we will go into main point C of our development, the corruption of the human nature. We'll talk about the old sin nature, the no good thing that dwells within each one of us, total depravity, the fact that we're all no good. All right? Pastors I grew up under had very blunt and direct and colorful ways to say that. But we're all no good. And we'll communicate that Sunday morning. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for the provision You've made in terms of sin. Father, you provided salvation so that we can be eternally delivered from sin. But Father, in time, you've also provided the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit so that in our daily life we can be delivered from the power of sin. And Father, we do thank you for such provision. We thank you for the potential we have to walk in the light. We thank you, Father, for the means that you've supplied so that we don't have to sin. I know we do. We get hard-hearted and we do it. But we do it because we want to do it, not because we have to do it. And Father, I thank you that you've made such things possible. Again, Father, we're delivered from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and some blessed day, very soon, maybe even tonight, Father, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin as you call us home and call us into glory. We ask that it could be tonight. But in the meantime, Father, we do have loved ones that are still in darkness, and we would not desire to see them perish. We would not desire to see them delivered over to the delusion of the tribulational age. So, Father, as long as you give us one more day, then present before us open-door opportunities to speak the truth in love, to proclaim the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. And we thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.